During these morning services, we are looking at the second chapter in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And this morning is my text. I'd like us to consider verses 4 and 5 and to have verse 13 in mind as well. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Then verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Those verses, but particular verses 4 and 5. And if you remember some time ago, when we were beginning in this epistle, I took one phrase as the, well, not exactly as my text, but as the three words that represented a few verses of the text. And there were these words, in times past. And they are words that somehow seem to go through my mind over and over again. This is what we were like, he's telling us. This is what you were like. In times past. Then this chapter is devoted to that which has happened to them, that which has taken place. And he does it very thoroughly. He shows them what they were like in times past, before he then reminds them of that which God has done. And it came to my mind, why? Why did he start this chapter with such a negative that is so powerfully so and gives us no credits, for we deserve none and have none, before he comes in to talk about God? Well, it's for us to realize that we have nothing to be proud of, and that if there is one thing that is impossible for a Christian to be, and that is a snob. Now, you know that in the world, if people are very able, they become quite conscious of it, and there are intellectual snobs. If people become very wealthy, they become very conscious of their wealth, and they become financial, if you like, snobs. If people have lots of possessions, they seem to think that they are something special. And when they are walking down one of the main streets in Cardiff, they are very conscious of themselves. They have not seen themselves in the light of God. They have not seen how pathetic they are. They have not seen that they are hell-bound. When a person comes to Christ, the first thing he has to learn, and learn it thoroughly, is helplessness. He cannot give himself an extra day's life. He cannot. He is absolutely helpless. He cannot save his own soul. He cannot influence God. He is nothing. And the psalm that we read, that all men are as dust, and even our glory is like the flower of the field. That is, it's like a little buttercup or a daisy. Pretty enough. But how long does it last? A couple of days, and it is gone. It is stupidity for a Christian then to return and think he's someone special. The only person he can glory in is his God. Now I feel that the apostle is communicating that to this knowledgeable church of the Ephesians, who are able to take things that are put in a very deep and a profound way as well. Yet he wants them to understand, in times past, you were dead. Nothing. Now the hymn that comes to my mind now, and we come into the encouraging part, because we come to But God. And the hymn that came to my heart as we were singing, Today Thy Mercy Calls Us, and two lines that have been running through my mind this morning. I know they're in this hymn, but I just go from memory. I'm trying to find them. Here it is. I read the verse. Today thy gate is open, and all who enter in shall find a father's welcome and pardon for their sin. Now then, we're coming to the positive part in our text and in this hymn. The past shall be forgotten. That's wonderful. In times past. The past shall be forgotten. A present joy be given. A future grace is promised. A glorious crown in heaven. It's for rich people and poor people, clever people and simple people, powerful, influential people and entities. There is no difference. We are all one in Christ Jesus. If there is any pride in any of our hearts this morning, this instant, let us ask God to forgive us and to remove it, for we have nothing to boast of ourselves. Otherwise, you will not understand what I am talking about. Now, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Now, we are familiar by now with verses 1 to 3, and we know and we have been reminded of the terrible plight of the unbeliever, the one who has not got the grace, has not the grace of God in his heart. He is under the power of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. He is swept along by the fashion of the age. He is influenced in every way and is called in Scripture the course of this world. He is driven by his passions, great motivating powers, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And also he is rebellious. He's rebellious towards God. He's rebellious towards God's people. And he's a child of disobedience. We looked at that last week. And this is his very nature. He is biased. He's prejudiced. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, this is a realistic and true picture. So that if I were now, and I will too in this message, but we think it particularly in the evening, appealing with God's grace and the gospel that men might listen and that they might take note. And supposing we did it without ever mentioning sin, without ever calling for repentance, without ever showing what men and women are like, then you are not presenting Christ. You're only telling them of a remote figure that they might agree with, and they can be deluded. And to be deluded is terrible. I can remember a discussion in the Isle of Lewis where some of the men and one or two elders were in a meeting in various homes after the services and praising God. And I can remember them talking of the difference between a person who was a hypocrite and a person who was deluded, and how wonderfully they could define their terms, and they knew what they meant, and showing out what a terrible thing it is to be deluded, to know the words, to have all the answers, to have all the knowledge, and to have nothing. To have nothing. To be deluded. But if the gospel is preached in its faithfulness, there is then a gracious opportunity in our hearts that we might understand why. You will never understand the cross unless you understand how helpless our position is. You will never understand the necessity of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on Calvary. That is a punishment paid for us, unless you understand that we could not pay it ourselves. You will never understand the gospel unless you have understood the wrath of God towards sin. It had to be something from the part of God to save us, because we could never move his wrath. We could never move his anger. We could never please him. So it must be a gospel of God's grace. Now, this is what he's saying here. In other words, going back to a previous message, we must understand the meaning of reconciliation. We must understand the meaning of justification by faith. Otherwise, we will go after every wind of doctrine and every flighty thing that comes in every generation and in every age and which hinders the work of the gospel. We must understand reconciliation. We must understand justification by faith. And if that is all we learn, it will be enough. And it will transform us and change us. Christ hath regarded our helpless estate. Now, here is the authority of God. These divine buts. But God, who is rich in mercy, then if we can just glance at verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, and you know how far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So we come mainly, however, this morning to but God. But God who is rich in mercy, but God who has love, but he has great love, but God who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us. Now, what do we want to consider now? The authority of God. I'd like to draw out from these particular verses here. And I'll tell you why I mention the authority of God. Because here is a hopeless situation. Here is a situation where you would say, no one can remedy it. No one can improve it. At all. You can take the situation, if you like, in our country. It is terrible economic flight. And you might say, well, what shall we do? Shall we vote Labour? Shall we vote Liberal? Shall we vote for a Nationalist Party? Shall we not vote for a Tory Party, Communist? Shall we go through these? And I would say that the answer is not in any political party. If a revival of true religion came to this land, there would be no economic problems. Because men would put in an honest day's work. And the bosses would be fair. We would have to have politicians who be merely, and I say merely, they would have to administrate so that there would be law and order. The problems would have gone. The problem of Britain is a spiritual one. And don't think now that I'm romancing here because I happen to be a little preacher. But that is the problem of the land. And that is the problem of every person. It is a spiritual problem. And it cannot be remedied by anything other than a spiritual answer. Now then, but God. God is the one who is forgotten. Let's think about him for a moment. This one who's the other side of this but. Here is a situation in a person's life, in a nation's history, whatever it may be. And you might say, what's happening? There's another verse here, says Paul. I want you to listen to it. I told you how dreadful you were in times past, but you changed. Who changed? Wow, well, we've been doing our best. We've been going to church. We've been very nice and we've been kind. No, he said, who changed you? And don't you forget it. There was a divine intervention. Don't we easily trip off our tongues and with our lips songs like to God be the glory, great things he has done, without even thinking, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. Those words can almost become meaningless to us. Now, who is this God? Now, there are doctrines, we call them. People get frightened of this word, and they're frightened of churches that say the word doctrine. It's merely another word for teaching, that's all. Now, there are doctrines, there are teachings about God, but may I make this quite plain? That although there are teachings about God in the scripture, they are only given in as far as our enlightened understanding can understand, and in every doctrine, every point, there is far more than we could ever take, even with our enlightened understanding. We are only little tiny creatures. And not only that, there is far more about God than we could even think of or ever could be contained to present to us. That's the greatness of God. Don't make him small, because he will still remain great. And that's the God we worship this morning. But just to touch a little, there are qualities about God which we call them in our little tiny pathetic human phrases, incommunicable. That is, they belong to him. I sometimes wonder how we dare to use these little phrases. Incommunicable. And here they are. His independence. You and I can't live without each other. Or you might say, but I'm a very independent person. Are you? You've got to go to a doctor. You've got to go to the hospital. You've got to find work. You've got to get wages. You've got to have friends. Something or another. We are very dependent people. We may vary in our manifestation of it. But God is independent. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. We must be clear on that. God will be none the poorer without us. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Because aren't we so important? And yet he's taken so much notice of us, which you'll learn in a moment. He is independent. He is immutable. He does not change. Now, you might say, well, that's not a very important one. Yes, it is. You see, the reason why it's an important one is this, because he's perfect. If he changed, it would suggest that either he was deteriorating, which he cannot because he is perfect, or that he had to improve. And that suggests that he was imperfect at one time. He does not change. He is immutable. That's why his word from Genesis to Revelation is perfect, infallible, absolute, true. That's God. He is infinite. There is no limit. You and I can say, well, here I am, and there's the limit of my knowledge. I can't take you any further. But there is no limit to what he is. And I had to leave that word there because it's beyond me. If I only think of things like time and space, which I can just about contain in my mind, that is, in as far as we are slaves to them, you and I are slaves to time. We have little watches, we have little calendars, and we count the number of our years, our age, and so on. We are slaves to this. And yet time frightens us. If we consider time and say, well, when did it begin? We can't imagine a time when there was no time. And yet somehow it had to start, because on the world, everything begins and ends. And then if we go the other way, and then we become quite baffled. You see, we can't understand. We can't understand the dimension which is above time. God without limits. Space can frighten us. We can't think of space stopping. We can't envisage it going on endlessly. Where does it go? We try to give little descriptions and little explanations, but they all fall through. But with God, there is another dimension without limits. Now, you'll be shocked at this one. The simplicity of God. Everything in him is pure and absolute. No complications. There's that in him as well. Then there are attributes that can be communicated. But I don't know if that's the right word to use. If you understand by qualities that can be communicated, understand that they can be only communicated on the fringe. Here's one. He can communicate knowledge of God to us. But we can never say we know everything about God. Because if we find the limitations of God, then he ceases to be God. But he has no limitations. But there is something that can be communicated of knowledge. Doesn't this put you in your place and me in my place? Also, there is wisdom. He can communicate wisdom. He can give us, he gave to Solomon, wisdom. Does this mean to say he was like God? No, God gave him the quality of divine wisdom, but God is wisdom itself, and without limits. Our little wisdom, even when it's spiritual, is foolishness in the light of God's wisdom. Then there's love, and there's grace, and there's mercy, and there's long-suffering, and there's holiness, and there's righteousness. These things that can be communicated, and only in as far as we also have to admit that there is a part, and the greater part of all these, that are beyond communication. They belong to God. Now, that God enters into the situation of a sinner. That God, you might think today, well, so very few people believe in God, so very few people are bothered. You know, the thing becomes ridiculous, really. We can talk of numbers. I mentioned the population of Great Britain, and you can think, I don't know how many people in the world, something like 4 billion people are there. Where numbers become meaningless, don't they, when they go after a certain number. And you say, what a tremendous population. And that's only in this age, and we can be overwhelmed by it all. Do you know, we forget. This earth is only like a little orange. It's not even that. The more you think of the vastness of the known creation, it becomes less than a speck of dust. Where do our millions go? Where do our millions go? Haven't we got it out of perspective, and we think of our greatness and our bigness, and we're impressed by a great nation, and so on? We shouldn't be. We should have a greater view of God. Now, this God, that God, the God of authority, he can intervene in our life and in our circumstances. Now, this is a sad thing. There may be a crisis in the country, and the various political parties will talk backwards and forwards, and they never think of God. You might say, well, you don't expect them really to start with a prayer meeting, it's rather pious. But quite honestly, it is absolutely ridiculous that they don't think of God, because he is their only answer. That's what we should consider, and not apologize for our God. We think of ourselves as a minority. We should never think of ourselves as a minority. We are his people. And if we were the only person in the world, we have the greatest one with us. Minorities and majorities do not come into it at all. We are forgetting the greatness of God. This God. When nations can plan, he can set, like we mentioned last Sunday night. You remember in the account of Belshazzar, he says, I have numbered thy days in thy kingdom and have set its limitations. Poor old king thought he could make his empire as big as he liked. And as he was busy winning wars here and there, it was God who decided how far. You forget God. God can, we say, change, because it changes what we thought. It's not change. God can continue his plan. We would call it change because we thought it was going to go on like that. But God intervened and changed it. No, it isn't change. God had ordained that it should be so. His authority is absolute. An easy illustration. Think of Genesis. And God said, let there be lights. And there was light. That's God for you. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And then let us take an example by our blessed Savior in the New Testament, when he said, when Lazarus had died, Lazarus, come forth. And he came. And I read the commentary by one very godly man, and he said like this, if the Lord Jesus Christ, with the authority that he had reversed the order and had said, come forth, Lazarus, before he would have reached the name Lazarus, all the dead would have come forth. You thought of it that way? That's why he said, Lazarus. He is singling one out. Lazarus, come forth. Now, I'm only touching, and I feel ashamed that I'm only touching on the tip, and it's hardly a tip, of the greatness of how great thou art. Now, why am I saying that? Because it is this God who said, thou shalt be saved from the pits. And would be able to say, in times past, and a little hymn writer would be able to write, the past shall be forgotten, and present joy be given, and future promise given to us. Are you entering into it? The ability of God, now closely connected to his authority, the ability of God to be merciful, the ability of God to love. But that we come now into the but, into the details of the but God what? There is God. He intervenes. He wants to intervene in an impossible situation. But God, but what did he do? What could he do? Well, we recognize his authority. We talk about God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, although we are tiny, and in the psalm that I quoted, like we are as dust, yet this great God can love the tiny and the insignificant. But God, who is rich in mercy and great in love. Let me repeat the verses of the psalm. Like as a father, this is his mercy. Like as a father pitieth his children. Now he's looking on Wales today, Britain, Europe, use whatever term you like, name of countries. And he looks down and he says, poor things, pitiful little creatures. He's looking at them sometimes in churches, not listening, not applying the word to their own hearts and to their lives, only having God as an epilogue to their lives. Poor things, pitiful creatures. He's looking at millions lazing away, reading gossipy and dirty papers. Poor little things. Or at pornographic things. Pathetic little creatures. It'll only corrupt anyway in the grave. Poor things. Poor things. He is rich in mercy. He has authority. But he has ability to be merciful. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Now what does he know? For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Take in the summertime, and people in a very blatant way forget God. I not don't want to preach to people outside and inside. I'm only using it illustratively. And there they were, basking in the bitter sunshine they can catch if it comes, and so on. And what does he do? There they are, some of them looking very strong and healthy and strutting on the beach and showing off. Or it may be in business where they are very smartly dressed and strutting, thinking of how much they have got. And what does he do? He says, let me have a look at you. And he looks at a person and he knoweth our frame. He remembereth we are dust. We don't know our frames, and we forget that we are dust. He pities us. No wonder. He pities us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, and remembereth that we are dust. Then his love, we know his love is manifested in Calvary in a very wonderful way. Well, how wonderful. Well, in verse 13, and I want to look at this again, God willing, later. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now then, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the same apostle said, for he, God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. The pure one, the clean one, to be made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What is he doing? He's applying mercy and love. Here is this man, dead in his trespasses and sins. And don't you forget it, in times past, but now the past shall be forgotten. And a present grace be given. What is this present grace? It comes from a God of grace who is rich in mercy and great in love. And these twin lovely, lovely thoughts and truths come to us and pour now on Calvary and come near to our hearts. Can we do anything but repent when God touches us? Repentance is more than knowledge. Repentance is an anguish cry from the heart, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't want to be like I was and like I am. I want to be as thy son. I want to be as thou would have me to be. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance be mine, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials might disappoint me, let this blessed assurance control my mind, my thinking, my heart, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate in times past, dead, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. The ability of God to be merciful. The ability of God to love. If that has reached your heart, there should never be shreds of bitterness and criticism. Otherwise, you have not understood the mercy of God. And you have not understood the love of God. And have not understood the grace of God. And I would appeal to you from where you are in the pew now to plead and beg God for mercy. That there might be in you, but God, transform you and make you new. And bring you from the fashions of this present age. Then just a minute, lastly, the activity of God. He works amongst the dead, that they might be made alive. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. What has he done? He touched me. I was dead. He touched me. What a touch. I was never moved before. I never felt anything before. He touched me. What is that then? The grace, the mercy, and the love of God quickened me. What does that mean? I was dead, and I became alive. I was biased, and I became balanced. I was far, and I became near. I was dirty, and I became clean. I was hard, and I became tender. I was indifferent to the work of the church, and I became full of zeal for the things of God. He touched me. Is your heart touched so much that you care? Should it not be like this in the history of a church? Let us win our first 1,000. What, 1,000 in 300,000 in Cardiff? Then let's go for our second 1,000 and for our third 1,000. Why? When you have understood justification by faith, and when he's touched you, you will be moved with compassion for the lost. If you're not moved, you can wonder whether you've been touched. You support in every way the work of grace in this, your own church. Begin in Jerusalem. Begin there. He touched me. I often think like this, oh, the ministry, oh, the agony and the joy, I know, the responsibility. And in one's mind, I could do this, I could do the other, and then I could never. I could never. Why? He touched me. I could never. I could think of pleasant things, of quiet places, and a private life. I could think of that, but I could never. He touched me. And for those who've been sent to hard and distant places, they could think of being home. They could never. He touched them. Can we be so untouched? No, if it's happened. Lord, thou hast made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live, and lo, I break the chains of my captivity, my bias, my prejudice, my bitterness, my criticism, my hatred, my standing apart and watching how others were getting along, my just being an observer. And lo, he breaks the chains of my captivity. And we become spiritually alive. It is a new world. Imagine if we got somebody from, well, I can't think of a century, 1400s, 1500s, and we brought into one of our homes, and the phone rings. He says, what's that? We say, come with me. And then you pick it up, and you say hello, and suddenly he speaks to you, and you say, listen, a voice. And he looks into it. He said, but I spoke to that person this morning, I know their voice, yes, they live 3 miles away. Are they shouting at the front door? No, it's coming through some wire. There's a little box called a television, and he puts a switch on. And he sees a man talking, and he said, "Well, how can you change the picture so quickly? And how can you make it talk? Is there somebody behind talking?" No, he's in London or in some place. And it's coming through the air. I don't understand why, so don't expect me to explain to you. And it's coming through the air. It baffles me. And then he talks. Usually a lot of rubbish, but he talks. And there he is. "Hear me, sir. How remarkable." And he'll turn to me and he'll say, "It's another world. It's another world. I can't understand. It doesn't make sense to me. And yet far more different. When you enter into the realm of the spiritual, you find the word of God not only entering your head, but your heart and your being. It's another world. You learn to love the ones that love God. You learn to have mercy upon those who do not. You learn to forgive those you could normally never forgive. It's another world." Has he entered into your life? Have you entered into his world? Have you experienced situations where there seemed no remedy? And God came in to remind you that you live in another world. You're in this world, and yet you're in another world because he came. What should be our response? To God be the glory. Great things he has done. I want you to think of your homes. I want you to think of your money. I want you to think of your health. I want to think of your popularity. I want you to think of your talents. Can you say this? All that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. Get there, and we are beginning to understand. Let us pray. O God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy help for thy name's sake. Amen.